please get your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 16. We're looking at verses 6 through 15 together. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this for us. Give this your active word of God, Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6. We're picking up with Paul and Timothy, and then there's probably an entourage of people, Luke, the physician, for example. And so it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Y'all can have a seat. God, thank you for your word. I ask very simply right now that you would cause us to be hungry for it, that we would feast on it, and that our lives would be fruitful as a result. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So a while back, I was having lunch with a friend of mine, and my friend was telling me about his family's spring break vacation. Particular spring break vacay was to be out in nature, to get outside, to escape the indoors, to save ourselves from screens and being addicted to entertainment and just entertaining ourselves to death. And so he said, what we did is we rented a cabin in Merville, Tennessee. Not Maryville. I just found this out. You don't call it Maryville. It's Merville, Tennessee. And if you didn't know this already, Merville, Tennessee is the quiet side of the Smokies. That's what they call it. In other words, it's not Gatlinburg. It's not the tourist trap of Pigeon Forge. And he said, so we deliberately went to Merville to escape all the touristy stuff and to force ourselves to be outside and to get away from all of the entertainment touristy stuff. And he said the plan was to be in nature. He said we thoroughly planned for this. We even bought new hiking shoes. We borrowed trekking poles, outdoor gear like hydration packs, and we got granola bars and trail mix for when we're hiking, all that good stuff. And he said everybody agreed that this was a good plan. He said my wife and I, we had unity on this plan. We agreed our kids need to be outside more. Even some of our kids were on board with this. They were excited. They were jazzed to be going outside and going on these hikes. He said our kids' pediatrician had been telling us for years, it's good for your kids to be outside and not just live their lives on screens. He said I had read articles by sociologists saying we're killing ourselves with screens and being inside all the time. It's good. It's healthy to be outside. So everybody agreed. It's a really healthy, good plan. So they get to Merville, and they gear up for their first hike, and they drive, I don't know, 40, 50 minutes to the trailhead, and he says, it's closed. It's closed. See, he said they were doing some kind of trail rehabilitation, like restoration. Maybe trees had fallen on this trail. They were clearing trees, something like this. And so they don't have great cell phone service, but They kind of drive to a place where they can get some cell phone service, and they try to find another hike, and then they have to drive another 30 or 45 minutes to that trailhead. And he says, I'm not joking, we get there and it's closed for a prescribed burn. Because sometimes they have to like burn sections of the forest because that's healthy for the outdoors. And so they said, we just threw in the towel the first day. He said, it was so frustrating. He said, it was like God was blocking us from doing this thing that was really good. Even God himself, all this outdoorsy imagery in the Bible. And it's like God was blocking us and frustrating our plans. So they go back to the cabin. Day one's a failure. And they say, we plan for the next day. We go online. We make sure we find a trail that's open. No closures, no controlled burns, nothing like that. So they get up the next day and it's a monsoon. Just flood kind of rain, you know? He says, again, it's like God was thwarting us. So I said, well, what y'all do? He said, well, on that rain day, we went to a roller skating rink. And he kind of said it like that, like, ugh, you know, we were stuck with doing something indoors. And, you know, the roller skating rink has an arcade and stuff. My kids are back on screens. And he said, but here's the thing. We got to the roller skating rink and it was awesome. This was a great roller skating rink. Apparently the roller skating rink in Merrillville's great. If you ever go, you should check it out. And he said they did all these fun games. They did like group games, the Hokey Pokey and Limbo and, you know, four corners and Wipeout and Red Light, Green Light. And then we played some of the arcade games and it was great. We had pizza and hot dogs and ice cream. And it was one of the best family experiences we had ever had. We bonded in really special ways. And I think something like that is happening here for Paul and Timothy in Acts chapter 16. This story starts with their plans being foiled or frustrated. Timothy and Paul had put a lot of work into planning this mission to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, specifically because there's a thriving Jewish community back in the first century in Asia Minor. The population of the Jews is booming in this area of Asia Minor. And so in their planning and in their preparation to go to this Jewish territory, Paul has what I imagine was a difficult or at least awkward conversation with Timothy. And the conversation with Timothy goes something like this. Paul says to Timothy, hey, look, we're going to this Jewish region of Asia Minor. We're going to be hitting up a lot of synagogues. And of course, Timothy, you're half Jewish. And people are going to be wondering if you're circumcised, because that's a big tradition in the Jewish communities. And, you know, there are public bathhouses and places where, like, people can kind of, like, you know, be curious about this. It's not weird, not back then. It's just, like, they're going to wonder. And so Paul says, I know it's awkward for me to suggest. It's kind of late in life for you, Timothy. Most Jewish boys get circumcised at 8 days old, and you're well past that point in your life. And, I know it's going to be painful, but I think in preparation for this mission, you know, you ought to get this circumcision procedure. So that's like a big deal for Timothy. That's a big dimension of this rigorous planning to specifically go to this Jewish territory to share the gospel with these Hebrews. And of course, this level of planning, it doesn't just happen. I mean, it's born out of a deep-seated passion. Whenever you thoroughly plan for something, it's typically connected to something that you really love and you care deeply about. And that's the case with Paul. He's very passionate about sharing the gospel with Jewish people in particular, because those are his people. And, you know, just like my friend who was trying to go hiking in Merrillville, you know, he loves hiking. He loves to be with people who love hiking. He loves the outdoors community. He loves planning for trips, like getting all his gear together to go camping and to go hiking. He just loves it. It's not a chore. It's not drudgery for him. He loves to plan and prepare for stuff like that and be around people who love that sort of thing. And that's how it is with Paul and the story of Judaism. He loves these people. For example, in Romans chapter 9, here's what Paul says about the Hebrew people. He says, I have intense feelings toward my Jewish kinsmen. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart constantly because a lot of my Jewish kinsmen don't receive the gospel. And if they don't receive the gospel, I wish that I myself could be accursed and cut off from Jesus Christ for the sake of my brothers. In other words, Paul's saying, if I could guarantee their salvation, I would be willing to be cursed and cut off from Jesus. That's how passionately I care about them. He says that the Israelites, my heart breaks for them because they have the covenant promises of God. They have the promise of adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the promises of God. So Paul goes to a lot of work to plan this mission to Asia Minor. He really, really wants to go talk to these Jewish people in Asia about Jesus, and he has comprehensively strategized. So just to review, number one, if you go back to the previous chapter, we see that Paul has essentially sacrificed his very long and fruitful working relationship with Barnabas to completely restructure his team to go to places like Asia Minor, particularly to share the gospel with Jewish people. Specifically, Paul has drafted people like Timothy precisely for this mission. Timothy is tailor-made for this mission. He's half Jew, half Gentile, and this is precisely what Paul wants to do. He wants to introduce his Jewish brothers to the truth of Jesus Christ and this mystery that God is engrafting Gentiles into his covenant community. And so he's got this tailor-made missionary, Timothy, to go out into this mission field with him to accomplish this type of an objective. And then we just noted that Paul has gone so far to even get Timothy circumcised, specifically to go have contact with and interactions with these Jewish people in Asia Minor. So we have all of that preparation, all of that particular planning. And then we get to verse 6, and the Holy Spirit blocks them. God blocks them from going to speak the word in Asia Minor. And in verse 7, it says they pivot and they think, okay, well, maybe we can go to this one little outlying territory, this place called Bithynia. But it says the Spirit of Jesus does not allow them to go. And let's just pause and be real for a moment. Man, that has to be frustrating, right? You've had this happen where you've cared deeply about something and subsequently you've made plans, you've put a lot of effort and energy into your plans because you care, and then it doesn't happen. Your plans are frustrated. It really should cause you to feel some level of frustration. I bet Paul and Timothy are wondering, on some honest, real level, does God not want the people of Turkey to know about Jesus? This is a good plan. This is a good thing to want. Why is God blocking us? It's very frustrating. What's going on? You felt this way. There are things you want, good things that you want, things that God has wired you to want. And sometimes you're not getting that thing. That feels frustrating. And for reasons we cannot fully comprehend, explicitly we're told God is frustrating Timothy and Paul's plan. So we have these good desires for all kinds of things, and we make plans, and then God directs as he sees fit. Like a director of movies or television shows, the director gets to decide, okay, who's in what role? You might think you're better for this role, but he puts you in that role. He decides who says what, when they say it, the music that goes to the scene that's being filmed, all of it. He decides. You might have other ideas, but he's the director and you're not. So let's use a real life example. Did you know that Rayan Wilson originally wanted to be Michael Scott? Did you know that? Rayan Wilson, when he first read sort of the script for this idea of this hit sitcom, The Office, he thought, I want to be Michael Scott. So he auditioned for that role. And then the director said, no, you're not Michael Scott. You're this other guy. He's kind of a doofus. You're this guy, Dwight Schrute. Now, if you've seen that show, can you imagine Rayan Wilson is anyone other than Dwight? I mean, you've seen him in other movies, other TV shows, and even then you're like, that's Dwight. Because it's just, man, what a great role for him. But recognize that he didn't know that on the front end. He thought he'd be better in a different role, but there's the director who's saying, no, you may not agree, you may not like it, but I think you'd be better in this role. You might not understand why, but trust me. And you know, sometimes you have the right role in mind. You really do. You have the right role in mind. It's just going to take longer for you to get into that role than you thought it would. So did you know that Hugh Jackman, the actor, his deepest passion as an actor is to perform in musicals? Did you know that? And for like 8 years, he wanted to perform in musical roles and he couldn't. No one would book him for a musical role because you know what? He was Wolverine. And they said, we can't book you in a musical. You're Wolverine, man. You're entangled in the X-Men world and we cannot book you in a musical. And so he had to wait and wait and wait. And after 7 or 8 years, he finally got to do The Greatest Showman, which is excellent. He had so much fun doing it. But Hugh Jackman would say, man, I had to wait a lot longer than I thought I would to do that. Now, I know y'all can relate to this. I know that you know how this feels. You're waiting. Most of your life is waiting. The vast majority of life is you're watching for the next thing. You're waiting. You're wondering, why is this taking so long? For some of you, it's a health thing. Maybe you have a physical health issue, and you're like, why is this taking so long to get cured or remedied? Maybe it's a mental health thing. Like your whole life, diagnosed or undiagnosed, you're just always anxious, always fearful or depressed or some kind of just thought thing in your brain that's just, it's crippling you, or it's just so difficult and it weighs on you and you wonder, why is God allowing this? What's the deal? And it's frustrating and it's confusing. Some of you very sincerely wonder, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? I mean, stuff going on in my life, stuff going on in the world, it just feels like he should have come back by now. Truly. The Bible says he's coming back and everything becomes amazing when that happens. I'm ready for that to happen. It's a good thing to want. It's a really, really good thing that you want that to happen. And you're just waiting, wondering when it's going to happen. I know for a lot of you, it's a relationship thing. You have a relationship that's broken. It could be a relationship with a former friend. It could be a relationship with a spouse or a child or a parent or a neighbor. And there's this estrangement. There's this thing that's not right. And you rightly want it to be made right. And God agrees. You should want restoration, reconciliation. You should want a good relationship with that person. And it's not happening. I think about this when I read the story of David in the Bible. You know, David wanted a solid, trust-oriented relationship with his father-in-law, Saul. David loved Saul. He honored Saul. He wanted a strong relationship with Saul. And it never really materialized, did it? And I think that's why we have a lot of Psalms of David, because he had a lot to process with God. A lot of moments where he thought, I don't get why it's this hard. I don't understand why, God, you have wired me to want this good thing and you're not using your sovereignty to make that good thing happen. It's really tough. So we're waiting, we're wondering, and here's what you need to know. Especially in those moments where you feel like God's frustrating this thing that you want. He's blocking you from that thing that you desire. And you're waiting and you're waiting. The most essential, most important thing that's happening when you experience that is that God is, and it might be a mystery to you, but he's cultivating fellowship with you. That's the main thing. In terms of our involvement, it's never mostly about the mission. You know, especially when you think of Paul and Timothy here. When you think about getting a mission accomplished, being efficient or effective, if it was just about accomplishing the mission, let's all agree God has angels who are far more competent than any of us. And they're far more faithful than any of us. So it's never fundamentally about accomplishing the mission in the most effective way. Ultimately, Scripture says it's a personal, relational level. It's about fellowship with God. So did you pick up on how Luke mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 6? And then in verse 7, he says, the Spirit of Jesus. Almost like he's using the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus synonymously, interchangeably. Now, I suppose you could say Luke is calling attention to the unity of the Trinity, which I think that's fair. That's probably part of what he's doing. The Holy Spirit, the Son of God, and the Father, they are all united. And there's a sense in which you can reference them interchangeably because they're so united. But I think the main reason Luke references the Spirit of Jesus in this particular moment is because when you really want something and you're not getting it, and you make plans, really good plans, and it still doesn't come to fruition, and you're feeling frustrated, Jesus, on a very human level, gets what that feels like. The Spirit of Jesus, in a very distinct, unique kind of way, knows intimately what that feels like. Distinct from the Father and the Spirit. Not divided from, but distinct from Jesus. He knows what this human feeling of waiting and feeling frustrated is actually like. Jesus, it says in the Bible, he's the whole fullness of God embodied. He's God incarnate. God as a human. And he's experiencing all the human stuff that you and I experience. Taking on limitations that humans experience, feeling temptation the way you feel it, tempted in every way, the Bible says. He feels it. Jesus knows what it feels like from a human position and a human perspective. For example, Jesus, like you, wanted some of his close friends to see things, and they weren't seeing things. He wanted his family members, like his brothers, to see certain truths, and they refused to see those truths. Practically speaking, you see this in the Gospels. There are moments where Jesus is patiently and persistently trying to teach his disciples. He's telling them parables, and he's explaining it to them again and again, and they still don't understand. And you can imagine Jesus putting his palm to his forehead and saying, "How long do we have to go over this?" There are moments in the Gospels where Jesus says that. He's exasperated. He says, "How long do I have to bear with y'all? I can't understand how you don't get it yet. I don't know how else to say it to you." And you know what that feels like. On a very personal level, there are people that you care about deeply and just really strongly, you want them to see this thing. And man, they're not seeing it. They're not getting it. They're not hearing it. And Jesus says, "Same. I know that feeling. Ay, ay, ay." Jesus knows what it's like to have a friend who's sick and who dies and he doesn't want them to be dead. John 11, he has a friend named Lazarus. And don't rush to the part where he raises Lazarus from the dead, because that, in some ways, is not the main point. The main point is that Jesus could have just, he just could have flew to the rescue and just prohibited Lazarus from dying. He could have instantly brought him back from the dead. But Jesus knows this experience of waiting and feeling the weight of grief and groaning under that weight. Jesus knows this on a very personal, very real level. The most dramatic example of this is Jesus in Gethsemane. This is where Jesus says to his Father, "I don't want to go and die on the cross. I don't want to be forsaken by you." And he even asks why. Right? He's on the cross and he says, "Why is this happening? Why are you forsaking me?" And you look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross and you think, man, he's really wrestling with this. He's not just accomplishing the mission because this is the mission and this is what he was sent to do. No, he's wrestling his way through the accomplishing of that mission. He's feeling all the things that a real human being would feel in that kind of experience. So if you wonder how God is actually present with you in this life, especially amidst frustrating circumstances and disappointments and confusion and waiting and waiting and watching, this is how. Primarily, the groaning and in the wondering what's going on. And that's why God has given you all these psalms, to actually give you language for how it feels, to prompt you to pray in these sometimes visceral or at least very real and raw kinds of ways. And Jesus epitomizes that. He embodies that. And he does all of that because he wants to have a very real relationship with you. Again, it's never about efficiency and being primarily effective all the time. It's about, do we know each other? Do we relate? Do we talk and communicate honestly and openly and deeply? And Jesus comes and he joins you in those moments in life where you're feeling like, this is so frustrating and I am so confused and I do not know what's going on right now. Literally, personally, Jesus comes alongside of you in those moments and he says, I get that. Man, yeah, I feel that. He doesn't hit you with the answer right away or the solution. He just says, yeah, let's feel that together. There's a strengthening of the relationship in feeling that together. I feel that. You feel that. Let's process that. Jesus says, my spirit will be with you, and he will help you groan at all kinds of moments in life. Now, we also need to recognize that this isn't just groaning, it's hopeful groaning. It's a fruitful kind of groaning, because ultimately the agenda of God is fruitful. It's abundantly fruitful. So we get to verse 9, and Paul and Timothy, their plans have not come to fruition. What they have set out to do is apparently not going to happen. So they're waiting and they're just wondering what's going to happen. And then in verse 9, Paul gets a vision. And in this vision, there's a European man begging him to come and tell the Macedonians about Jesus. So now Paul and Timothy have to go to quite a bit of work to get over to Macedonia. Don't just blow through these details. It says, okay, they have to gear up, they have to board a ship, they have to sail across the Aegean Sea, they have to go to a couple of different places, maybe to get on other ships or just to reprovision, whatever it is. And eventually, however long that all takes, they get over to their destination, this district of Macedonia, and they arrive in this place called Philippi. And then after a few days, the Sabbath rolls around. And it says on the Sabbath, they don't go to a synagogue like they had planned. And side note, Timothy has to be wondering, why did I get circumcised? What? Great idea, Paul. Mother. Okay, so they go not to a synagogue like they customarily would. And instead, they go to this riverside. They say, we've heard that maybe there's a place where people gather to pray at the riverside. So they go out to the riverside, and there are these ladies standing around talking. And they engage in conversation with some of these women, and they start talking to these ladies about the story of redemption. They start talking about Jesus of Nazareth and how God took on flesh, and he meets us where we're at, and I mean, he intrudes, he invades in this way that's scandalous and marvelous. And even angels hear about this and are riveted by this. And I mean, some of these ladies are starting to get very intrigued. And one of these ladies is named Lydia. And it says explicitly, she has this like supernatural assistance in her curiosity of the gospel. It says that God is causing her to be incredibly hungry for what Paul and Timothy are sharing. And we're told she's this successful businesswoman. She sells this purple fabric. Royalty are the demographic who wears purple fabric. So all the historians agree, even people who don't believe in Jesus would say, okay, Lydia, real historical person. She was a successful businesswoman. She sells purple fabric to all of the wealthy people in Philippi. She's from Thyatira, but she's traveling on business to Philippi. Maybe she has, well, I guess she has a separate house in Philippi just to conduct her business and life there. So that's Lydia. And God causes Lydia to be very receptive to the news of Jesus. And then Lydia gets baptized. She says, I want to be completely defined by Jesus. So the Bible says, when you're baptized into the death of Christ. You die, your identity, your agenda for your life is whatever Jesus says is good. That's baptism. So she goes all in. And then apparently members of her family also get baptized. It says her household gets baptized. And then Lydia says to Timothy and Paul, you guys got to come stay with me while you're here in town. And Paul and Timothy, I imagine they say, oh, no, we couldn't. We couldn't impose. Maybe it's a little awkward because it's like them and a group of women, and they're like, we thought we'd be about around a bunch of Jewish dudes in Asia Minor. This is just completely not in our playbook. So they seem reluctant because it says eventually she prevails on them. She says, I'm not taking no for an answer. You're coming to my house and we're going to hang out. And as I thought about that phrase, she prevailed on them, it made me think of the crumbs lady. Y'all remember the crumbs lady from the Gospel of Mark chapter 7? This is the lady who comes to Jesus. She's got a daughter who's afflicted with a serious issue. She's begging Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus says, it would be wrong to give the food for the children to the dogs. So just as a side note, you have to deal with that. If you're reading about Jesus or the stuff that Jesus said or did, I mean, that seems like an incredibly inappropriate thing to say to anyone, let alone a woman, and let alone a woman with a daughter who's dealing with a serious affliction. But Jesus says, it'd be wrong to help you right now because you're a dog. It's kind of how it feels. You have to wrestle with how Jesus meant it, but that's how it feels if anyone, Jesus included, says something like that. It's like disturbing. And so what do we do with that? Well, the woman who received that, sit under the table, and any scraps of food or crumbs that fall down on the ground, dogs feast on the crumbs. And Jesus, whatever you're offering, it's so good, I'll take the scraps, I'll take the crumbs. And then Jesus says, man, this chick's cool. That's a great answer. And you almost wonder, like, did he tee that up knowing that, you know, she might respond that? I don't know. I don't know, but that's how the story goes. And it's similar to Lydia, I think, because there's this, I won't take no for an answer. I'm going to prevail on you in this way that's really glorifying to God and really fruitful for anyone and everyone in the vicinity. And that's what Timothy and Paul experience in Philippi. Again, this was not their agenda. This was not their plan. They didn't know about this district of Macedonia, Philippi. They weren't setting out to go to Philippi, but God redirected them. And then God gives them this incredibly fruitful experience with Lydia and her household. And they get to hang out here and have a fruitful interaction with the Philippians. And it's interesting, when you read through Paul's letters, you have, you know, Galatians and the letters to the church in Corinth and Ephesians and Colossians, all these different places. Everyone agrees. When you survey Paul's letters, the most joyful, like just gushing with gratitude and happiness, it's the letter of Paul to the church in Philippi. And again, at the beginning of this passage, Paul didn't even have Philippi on his radar. And nevertheless, God, the director, is saying, but that's where I'm going to lead you. And it's going to be so fruitful. And here in a minute, we're going to come to this table, the Lord's Supper. And that's what God's doing in this meal. He's, first of all, inviting you into something that intuitively doesn't feel right. In one sense, and probably initially at least, this table doesn't align with what we want. This table presents to us broken body and shed blood. This table represents a story of gross injustice, an innocent man who was brutally beaten and murdered. And when Jesus talked about this with his followers, people were very unsettled. They were dismayed. In fact, a lot of people who had followed Jesus stopped following him when he talked about this because they were so unsettled by it. And at a minimum, the people who continued to follow Jesus, they really wrestled with what this whole Lord's Supper thing was all about. Jesus, you say your body is our true bread and we're going to drink your blood. And it's just really hard for us to get what you're talking about. We're so confused. So when you come to this table, you have to examine whether or not you're willing to be honest with God and wrestle with him when he says or does something that really is designed to be somewhat unsettling. It's prompting you to wrestle. There's no version of following Jesus where you just go on autopilot and you pretend it all makes sense, because it doesn't. Jesus, in a summary statement, he would say, what I'm here to do looks like foolishness. Can we all agree on that? It looks absurd. It looks senseless and foolish. It looks like God is squandering the body and blood of his son. That's what it looks like. So we have to wrestle. We have to be honest with God. When we're confused, when we're frustrated, when we feel exasperated, any and all of those things, we have to say, okay, God, here's how that feels to me. And that's why God gave you 150 poems to help you with that. In the middle of your Bible, the Psalms, to prompt you to be honest. Again, because the point is that he wants a real relationship with you. He doesn't just want your obedience. Get out there and do the mission. No, he says, the mission is for nothing if you and I don't really know each other on a deep personal and relational level. And that's what this meal is really about. The deepest level of reflection is you have to ask yourself, do I want to receive the kind of relationship that God is offering me? A very invasive, very intimate, and oftentimes intrusive type of relationship. A very intense and robust type of relationship, because that's what this meal is presenting to you. That's what the God in yourself. The Bible says if you come to this meal without examining yourself, you're potentially eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. And nobody wants to do that. So just sincerely, we want to warn you. We want to offer you that invitation to examine yourselves. And ultimately, we come to this table with this very audacious hope. Because this meal is showing us death. This meal is showing us the broken body and the shed blood of an innocent man. And yet, our hope is that this guy didn't stay dead. This guy rose from the dead. And he didn't just come back to life. He flew up into the clouds and he reigns over everything and everyone. He is the director now. All authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. And he wants to use his power and his authority to serve you and to cultivate a very, very rich relationship with you. And so really the fundamental question is, are you hungry for that? Are you going to be joyfully receptive to that? Let me pray and ask God to make us hungry. God, I pray that you would help every one of us here to have the experience of Lydia. You caused her to be so hungry for the gospel, and I pray that you would cause us to feel that way as well, not just as we come to this table, but tomorrow morning when we're getting ready to go to work or to VBS or to take a business trip or talk to a neighbor or whatever it is we're going to do tomorrow or the next day or the next day. Give us this voracious appetite for Jesus, and especially this dimension of knowing Jesus where we get to have intimate fellowship with him. We get to know him as our husband, not just our deity, but as our best friend and our bridegroom. We pray this in his name. Amen.